From Gainsborough to Amsterdam. In the year 1575, Scrooby Manor House in Nottinghamshire became the home of a young man by the name of William Brewster, when it served as a tied cottage in connection with his father's work as a steward or manager on the Scrooby estate. Ironically, in the light of events, for God has a sense of humour, Psalm 2 verse 4, the manor house had been lived in by Cardinal Wolsey 70 years before. Indeed, it was from that very house that he had written to his king, Henry VIII, advising him to depress this new pernicious sect called Lutherans. But it was not the Reformed faith which was to be depressed. Wolsey himself was to be broken. He had risen to the supreme position, in effect, in both state and church, when he was made papal legate in 1518. But in the aftermath of Henry's break with Rome, Wolsey was ruined. Only his premature death in 1530 saved him from execution. In 1580, Brewster entered Peterhouse, Cambridge, just after Robert Brown had been arousing the people through his sermons and by his separatist arguments. Brewster, one among many, was certainly influenced by Brown's teaching. For some reason, the young student did not take a degree at the university, although he left Cambridge sufficiently competent in Greek and Latin to enter the service of a Puritan gentleman. The frequent spiritual conversations he enjoyed in Sir William Davidson's home encouraged Brewster in his continuing search for truth, and did much to promote his spiritual walk with God. So much so, when he returned to Scrooby in 1589, he was respected by all, being regarded in good esteem among them, especially the godly. He was of a very cheerful spirit, very sociable and pleasant among his friends. But he could not abide the proud, the dressy, and those better-off people who looked down upon others because they were poor. He himself was generous to a fault, often giving away more than he could afford in order to advance the Puritan cause. Sensible and kind towards men, he was an earnest, though immature, believer, who at that time was still seeking to know more of God's mind. Nevertheless, even though his convictions were not yet entirely settled, he was walking according to the light he saw, till the Lord revealed further to him. Brewster was encouraged in this when he found godly company among a few Puritan ministers in the area, men with whom he enjoyed a rich sense of spiritual fellowship. One of these men was Richard Clifton, a Church of England minister at Babworth, situated about 6 miles from Scrooby. Clifton was a mighty Puritan preacher, a grave minister, a fatherly old man with a great white beard. Brewster, now with his wife and son, attended the services at Babworth, as did many others from the surrounding villages. This number included a 12-year-old orphan, one William Bradford. Bradford lived 12 miles off, but thought nothing of the 24-mile walk every Lord's Day to sit under the illuminating ministry of Clifton, as he described it. Years later, Bradford could say how much he owed to the old man's preaching, in that he dated his holy, prayerful, watchful walk with God from those early days. Despite his tender years, he greatly valued the Lord's days at Babworth, gladly overcoming the many difficulties which stood in the way of his attendance. For the young orphan did not only have a long tramp to sit under the gospel preaching, but he also faced opposition from his closest relations and neighbours. Nevertheless, though they were angry with him, mocked and called him a Puritan, Bradford let nothing and nobody divert him from his pious inclinations and the goodness of God. The kindly Brewster showed much affection to the young lad, and practically adopted him into his family. This is a striking testimony, is it not? A boy of 12, an orphan, opposed by friends and family, walking 24 miles every Sunday, summer and winter, and for what purpose? To hear a faithful minister preach the word of God. This speaks of a spiritual appetite of a high order. Does it not rebuke many of us in our carnal generation? Bradford did not only not forsake the assemblies of the saints, he positively delighted in them, and the preaching he heard proved a lifelong benefit to him, indeed of eternal benefit. What feeble, worldly excuses are frequently trotted out and offered for our lack of spiritual desire these days. Does the fault lie with today's preachers? Is the preaching so poor that men do not feel it worth the effort to hear it? Is it worth that little? Or does the fault lie with the hearers? In short, do we lack Clifton's or Bradford's, or both? Again, very few churches these days would dream of trying to feed 12-year-olds on a diet of solid preaching. It is a rarity indeed. I referred to this point in more detail in Boiled Roots, but here is another example of the way our forefathers saw the place of children in worship. And it stands in marked contrast to the attitude of the vast majority today. Not many Christians want their children to sit under the sermons of a grave minister, do they? Quite the reverse. Many complain about that sort of preaching, and just will not attend a church where the ministry is solidly spiritual, but they look elsewhere saying they want something for their children. What do they want for them? If we want anything less than powerful preaching for us and our children, on the day of judgment the likes of William Bradford will arise and condemn us. If the truth be known, many parents use their children as an excuse to hide their own lack of spiritual appetite. It's not so much their children. They do not want a grave minister for themselves. To take a leap of 150 years, in 1739, George Whitefield heard Gilbert Tennent preach. About a year later, he strongly urged Tennent to make a preaching tour throughout New England to reap where he himself had sown. Tennent was persuaded to go. What kind of preacher was Tennent? Why did Whitefield choose him? What was his opinion of the man? Obviously, he must have been impressed by the sermon he had heard. He was. "Never before heard I such a searching sermon," he wrote. "Hypocrites must either soon be converted or enraged at his preaching." Others have told us that Tennent was grave and venerable, commanding, exceedingly earnest and impressive. Very faithful was he in warning sinners of their danger and persuading them to seek salvation in earnest, a more strenuous asserter of due and strict discipline. As his preaching was very alarming and awakening to careless sinners, so he was much blessed to this end wherever he preached, and his preaching was as searching and rousing as ever I heard. What of the New England preaching in particular? It was both terrible and searching. What effect did it have? By his arousing and scriptural preaching, deep and pungent convictions were wrought in the midst of many hundreds of persons. And now was such a time as we never knew. More came to one of the New England ministers in 1 week, in deep concern, than in the whole 24 years of that man's preceding ministry. Reliable witnesses said that thousands were affected in Boston alone. Surely you can picture this grave, arousing, strict, earnest preacher warning, pleading, urging, calling, persuading sinners to flee to Christ. And the Lord granted him tremendous success in New England. On his return home, Tennent wrote to Whitefield to tell him about it. He was able to speak of the thousands brought under soul concern. But please listen to this next remark. The point above all others which I wish to emphasize is this. Among those thousands, Tennant could say that many children were deeply affected about their souls, and several had received consolation. Think of it. Children. Many children convicted and converted. And under such a man's preaching, This simple fact would stagger the vast majority of evangelicals today, if they only knew of it. Notice what I called it, a simple fact. In our degenerate age, most churches would regard it as astonishing, utterly inconceivable. Even to put children before such a minister would be virtually unthinkable nowadays. It would horrify the vocal majority. I fear that very few, out of the millions of professing Christians in England at the start of the 21st century, let alone their children, would endure Tennant's preaching. No, not for a minute. And the disastrous consequences in the churches are obvious. Shame on us. Oh, may the Lord have mercy upon us. The following two reports appeared in the press in the 1990s. The contrast with the above could hardly be greater. I am bound to wonder if we are talking about the same religion. The reports give a fair illustration of the contemporary idea of spiritual work among children, and if they do not amount to a turning aside to fables when compared to the gospel work we have just heard about, both in Babworth and in New England, I do not know what does. The word Paul used means a narrative, a story, a fiction, a fable, an invention. Judge the matter for yourself. The first report concerns several professedly Calvinistic Baptist churches which organized a club with daily activity sessions in which children got the chance to try a wide variety of games, competitions, and quizzes, including sand sculpting and to hear Bible stories. The supposedly Calvinistic minister in charge explained that the aim of the club was to build Christian values within the children, let them know about God, and let them have a good time. I submit that the aim and the methods just outlined are a far cry from Clifton's ministry to Bradford 400 years ago. Similarly, with Gilbert Tennant, I go further. I put it to you that Paul would recognize Clifton's and Tennant's work, but he would be completely flummoxed by games and sand sculpting in the name of Christ. And what does it mean to build in Christian values? All children are fallen in Adam, and they must be born again. We know that the new birth which leads to saving faith comes about by the preaching of the gospel. What is more, children are not saved in a special way because they are young. Salvation is nothing to do with age. Whatever the age, the sinner must be called to faith by the preaching of the gospel. And once they are converted, children as well as adults must be instructed in the gospel of Christ. As Paul told Timothy, "Continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Note the great benefits which the scriptures bring to sinners. Salvation in the first place, following which the scriptures are profitable for doctrine, and so on. What is more, all these benefits can be from childhood. I have referred to this verse before. I remind you that the word used for childhood indicates a very early age indeed. How early? It is used even of the fetus. I realize that common sense tells us that the fetus cannot listen to preaching. But it is completely right to regard Paul's words to Timothy as harking back to Timothy's youngest days. I am convinced that Richard Clifton understood this principle and acted upon it in his approach to William Bradford. And in so doing, his ministry was signally blessed of God. The second press report is even more disturbing. Another evangelical church also organized a children's club. The leader, dressed as Pirate King, told the children he was in the King of Kings Navy. and he was trying to stop the bad and miserable pirate, Black Patch, stealing the king's treasure. The report went on to say that this was the continuing theme of the week, and resulted in many fun-filled adventures. The pirate king told the children that the treasure is what the King of Kings most wants. The press report said that the children enjoyed a mixture of games, aerobics, and Bible stories. It went on to say that at the end of the week, when the leader asked the children if they would like Jesus as their friend, 31 children made a positive response, including one 16-year-old onlooker. A helper explained what the attitude of the team was at this point, saying that the really important work starts now. We need to follow up the youngsters who made a response and, where appropriate, put them in contact with a local church which has clubs, activities, Christian friendship and fun for all ages. The club was rounded off when, in a colourful service on the Sunday, the leader, dressed as the Pirate King, emphasised the importance of being a friend of Jesus forever and telling other people about him. I ask you to observe the words which are missing from both press reports. There is no mention of sin, the blood of Christ, repentance, faith, and other vital gospel matters. And the significance lies, of course, not only in the missing words. The gospel itself is missing. To build in Christian values, or to ask the children if they want to be a friend of Jesus, does not constitute preaching the gospel. The 12-year-old Bradford did not walk the 24 miles round trip to Babworth in order to have fun. He was looking for Christ in the preaching of the gospel, and he found him. Clifton did not offer the boy a time of activities and games in the name of Christ. Bradford did not have Christian values built into him. Rather, he began his holy, prayerful, watchful walk with God under the illuminating ministry of the aged, grave preacher. I put it to you that the second press report shows that the present-day spiritual approach to children has more in common with the antics of Gilbert and Sullivan, or a pantomime, than with Jesus Christ and the gospel. Can you see Paul dressing up as a pirate king? The mere suggestion is an abomination. The offensive farce reminds me of the words of Kenneth McRae in reference to services on board ship in the early 50s. Apart from the reading of the word, the whole service was a piece of senseless mummery, which must have been as obnoxious to God as it was repellent to common sense, he wrote. If anyone should try to counter my attack by appealing to Paul's, I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some, I can only respond by saying that, in my view, he or she has stretched the apostle's words far beyond New Testament limits of elasticity. Indeed, if such an argument carried the day, I, for one, wonder what would not be done, and justified, so-called, in Christ's name. No, how are the mighty fallen! The contrast between the way many churches approach children today and the way the Puritans, the early separatists, and their spiritual descendants approach them is plain for all to see. Consider once again Spurgeon's attitude towards children. In Boiled Roots, I refer to his views on children and the ordinances of Christ. What are his views on teaching children? Would he agree with the modern notion that children are not able to understand deep spiritual matters? Did he rig himself out in a vaudeville outfit? Did he think that gospel doctrines need to be watered down for children, that solemn experiences like conviction and repentance are out of the question, that giving children a good time, letting them have fun, is the right way to go about the vitally serious business? Did he advocate tomfoolery? He did not. What results did he get? In a sermon on Mark 10:13-16, entitled Jesus and the Children, Spurgeon spoke strongly against doubting the capacity of children to receive blessing from Christ. He said, "Upon this subject, I will say broadly that I have more confidence in the spiritual life of the children that I have received into this church than I have in the spiritual condition of the adults thus received. I will go even further than that, and say that I have usually found a clearer knowledge of the gospel and a warmer love to Christ in the child converts than in the man converts. I will even astonish you still more by saying that I have sometimes met with a deeper spiritual experience in children of 10 and 12 than I have in certain persons of 50 and 60. Oh, dear friends, talk not of a child's incapacity for repentance. I have known a child weep herself to sleep by the month together under a crushing sense of sin. If you would know a deep and bitter and awful fear of the wrath of God, let me tell you what I felt as a boy. If you would know joy in the Lord, many a child has been as full of it as his little heart could hold. If you want to know what faith in Jesus is, you must not look to those who have been bemuddled by the heretical jargon of the times, but to the dear children who have taken Jesus at his word and believed in him and loved him and therefore know and are sure that they are saved. Capacity for believing lies more in the child than in the man. We grow less rather than more capable of faith. Every year brings the unregenerate mind further away from God and makes it less capable of receiving the things of God. No ground is more prepared for the good seed than that which as yet has not been trodden down in the highway, nor has been as yet overgrown with thorns. Not yet has the child learned the deceits of pride, the falsehoods of ambition, the delusions of worldliness, the tricks of the trade, the sophistries of philosophy, and so far it has an advantage over the adult. In any case, the new birth is the work of the Holy Ghost, and he can as easily work upon youth as upon age. Can you imagine Spurgeon trying to obtain the scriptural ends he spoke of in children, all the while dressed up as a pirate king? The idea is preposterous. It would be the height of incongruity. He could not possibly have done it, nor should it be attempted today. And what doctrines should feature in sermons and addresses where children are present? Doctrines? For children? Yes, indeed. Listen to Spurgeon again, this time in a sermon entitled The Blood of Sprinkling and the Children. I referred to it in Boiled Roots when dealing with the matter of children at the ordinances of Christ. Let me continue with it. Spurgeon said, "Let us be ready to explain the great transaction by which God is just, and yet sinners are justified. Children can well understand the doctrine of the expiatory sacrifice. It was meant to be a gospel for the youngest. The gospel of substitution is a simplicity, though it is a mystery. We ought not to be content until our little ones know and trust in the finished sacrifice. This is essential knowledge, and the key to all other spiritual teaching. May our dear children know the cross, and they will have begun well. With all their gettings, may they get an understanding of this, and they will have the foundation rightly laid. This will necessitate your teaching the child his need of a Saviour. You must not hold back from this needful task. Tell him he must be born again. Flimsy religion is neither good for young nor old. Do not hesitate to tell the child his ruin. He will not else desire the remedy. Tell him also of the punishment of sin, and warn him of its terror. Be tender, but be true. Do not hide from the youthful sinner the truth, however terrible it may be. Set before him the judgment seat, and remind him that he will have to give an account of things done in the body. Labor to arouse the conscience. Children need to learn the doctrine of the cross, that they may find immediate salvation. What a mercy it will be if our children are thoroughly grounded in the doctrine of redemption by Christ, if they are warned against the false gospels of this age, and if they are taught to rest on the eternal rock of Christ's finished work, We may hope to have a generation following us which will maintain the faith and will be better than their fathers. Your Sunday schools are admirable, but what is their purpose if you do not teach the gospel in them? All the real good lies in what is taught the children. The most fundamental truth should be made the most prominent. And what is this but the cross? Some talk to children about being good boys and girls and so on. That is to say, they preach the law to the children, though they would preach the gospel to grown-up people. Children need the gospel, the whole gospel, the unadulterated gospel. They ought to have it, and if they are taught by the Spirit of God, they are as capable of receiving it as persons of ripe years. Teach the little ones that Jesus died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Edward Payson, 1783 to 1827, preached a sermon on John 6:37. Christ rejects none who come unto him. Payson said, "Permit me then to apply the subject by pressing everyone present who has not already embraced the Saviour to come to him without delay. As the mouth of God, and in my Master's name, I invite every one of you to do this. Our Creator, our God, has made a great feast, a marriage feast for his Son, a feast for sinners. To this feast you are now invited. No tickets of admission are necessary. The master of the feast stands at the door to receive you, declaring that not one who comes shall be cast out. And as his servant sent forth for this very purpose, sent especially to you, I now invite you to come. I invite you, children, for there is a place for you. Leave your toys and follies then, and come to Christ. I invite you who are young, for your presence is especially desired. Leave your sinful amusements and companions then, and come to the Saviour. Particularly do I invite you, who are parents, to come and bring your children with you to the Saviour's feast." May I refer you to yet another sermon by Spurgeon on this matter? I give the reference in the footnote. I believe the two systems I have put before you could hardly be more different. On the one hand, that practiced by men like Clifton, Bradford, Tennant, Payson, and Spurgeon. On the other, modern-day notions. For my own part, I have not the slightest shadow of a doubt which system I prefer. I have no hesitation in saying, give me the old, it is far better. Not just because it's old, but because it's scriptural. Scriptural in its aim, in its method, and in its result. To return to Babworth, with so many spiritual men, women, and children in the region, it's no surprise to learn that by about the turn of the century, a separatist movement broke out in the East Midlands around Scrooby and Babworth. A number of godly people, including Brewster and Bradford, began to assemble for worship in the town of Gainsborough every Lord's Day. The other Puritan ministers in the area, men like Richard Bernard at Worksop and Thomas Toller at Sheffield, further encouraged this separatist development. Also, it's very likely that one of the secret churches of Queen Mary's reign had existed in Gainsborough. Thus, separatism became firmly rooted in the place, and sometime after 1602, this group of believers took the fateful step and formed themselves into a congregational church by means of a covenant, and as the Lord's free people, joined themselves by a covenant of the Lord into a church estate in the fellowship of the gospel, to walk in all his ways made known, or to be made known unto them, according to their best endeavours, whatsoever it should cost them, the Lord assisting them. This is noteworthy. They regarded themselves as God's people, answerable to him alone, and not in bondage to the will of man, so that even though earthly powers might forbid them to meet in separatist conventicles, they would obey God, not waiting for the magistrate to grant them permission. In addition, They were willing to meet any cost in order to enjoy New Testament church life as they saw it. Further, they did not think they understood everything, but they were ready to receive more light. In fact, they expected further reform, and they trusted only in God's grace to help them perform their vows. The members of this congregational church were drawn from many miles round about Gainsborough. God prospered them to the extent that within 3 or 4 years their numbers had grown so large that about 1604 the church amicably divided into two, with one church meeting at Gainsborough and the other at Scrooby. Here is an important principle. Many Christians today think in terms of a church with a large membership. The greater the number, the better it is. But is this New Testament thinking? Well, we know of the thousands converted on the day of Pentecost and immediately after. But just how large were most of the New Testament churches? We simply do not know. They never spoke of their numbers. It does not seem to have been an issue for them. As for the day of Pentecost, it's quite possible, it's almost certain, that many of those first converts were diasporan visitors in Jerusalem, who went back to their home countries after the feast. Having said that, it is likely that the church in Jerusalem in the beginning was very large. Of course, the apostles were living there at the time. Consequently, the large numbers could be dealt with quite easily. In any event, this soon came to an end when the Jerusalem church was scattered under persecution. From that time on, it's probable that the churches were not large. We know that at least some of them could meet in a house. Furthermore, Jesus spoke in terms of 2 or 3 in the context of the church, a remarkable number in light of this discussion. He also addressed his followers as a little flock. The idea of the remnant and God's deliberate election of the foolish, the weak, the base or lowly, the despised and those who are of no account in order to magnify his grace would lend further support to the view that churches might not be excessive in size. Certainly, we must avoid thinking the way the world does. God's thoughts and ways are very different to those of men. Large is not always best. Quality is far more important than quantity. Interestingly, on this point, Calvin said, "We ought not to judge by the largeness of the number, unless we choose to prefer the chaff to the wheat. We are wont always to desire a multitude, and to estimate by it the prosperity of the church. On the contrary, we should rather desire to be few in number, and that in all of us the glory of God may shine brightly." Nor did the friendly division at Gainsborough weaken either church. Rather, it strengthened both of them. For one thing, in a very large church, it's hard to see how the New Testament duties of church members can be properly carried out. How can we watch over each other, know, encourage, and love each other in massive churches? Where numbers are large, the members quite often have to admit that they do not even know one another's names, do not recognize one another, and cannot possibly talk to each other, let alone fulfill the biblical duties of church members. This cannot be right, can it? What is more, think of the double witness of the two churches instead of one, since the gospel was now maintained in Scrooby and Gainsborough. Some people want large churches because they think they will carry more clout with the government of the day simply by reason of their size. The voice of the church will be heard in high places, and being an influential, well-attended church, one which is probably wealthy into the bargain, then those in power will be forced to listen to it. They will have to sit up and take notice of its views. In this way, the gospel will be advanced by social and political change. That is the thinking. Some Christians dismiss small independent churches as being weak and of little or no consequence in the corridors of power. But this is nothing other than the theory of Constantine, is it not? I ask again, will we never be free of it? Churches and governments do not mix, at least not in New Testament terms. We do not want political power. It has nothing to do with us. We should not want any part of it. Then again, some people want large churches to enable them to set up institutions such as seminaries, Christian schools, missionary boards, old people's homes and the like. Then joining in with other large churches in common enterprises, really massive projects can be undertaken. This is bound to have an immense influence. Well, that's how the theory goes. There's only one thing to say about these ideas. There is not the slightest justification in the New Testament for such developments. Jesus Christ instituted only one body, the church. The church has no business to found any other body. Where in the New Testament did any church set up any other institution? Extra church activity was unknown in those days. Do we think we have improved on the apostles? The churches at Scrooby and Gainsborough were much closer to the New Testament in their thinking and practice than many churches today. They did not worry their heads about influencing governments. What was that to do with them? They did not think in terms of numbers, only to the extent that they might be too large for them to carry out their proper church life. How refreshingly different to many modern notions this was. How very much more like the spirit of the New Testament. We shall meet this practice of friendly division again when we reach the 1630s. It has to be wondered that if we were faced with the same problem as these early separatists and wanted to do something similar, would things go quite as smoothly today? A very different procedure might well be adopted. Perhaps the church at Gainsborough would write to the ancient church, both in London and Amsterdam, and explain it all. A conference might be called, papers read, resolutions passed, a moderator, a secretariat and committee set up, books published, an association put in place, and all the rest of it, and nothing would happen. We can only be grateful that these men were made of better material. They did not merely talk, pray, discuss, agonize, debate, and think about what to do. They got on with it. They were practical men and down to earth. May we be like them. The churches need men who live in the real world, not in the rarefied atmosphere of endless theories. God uses the heavenly-minded who have their feet on the ground to advance his gospel in the world. In 1604, a Cambridge fellow resigned his position as a Church of England minister and joined the Congregational Church at Scrooby. John Robinson was destined to play a major part in the battle to recover the life of the Church of the New Testament. Robinson was born in Lincolnshire, possibly in Gainsborough, about 1575. He went to Cambridge, where it is almost certain that he was influenced by William Perkins, who lectured at his college at the time. It is probable that Robinson was actually awakened and converted under that powerful ministry. He graduated in 1598 and became a fellow. On leaving Cambridge, he was appointed a Church of England curate in the city of Norwich, or thereabouts. At this stage, he was a conforming Puritan, but he wanted reformation of church ceremonies and vestments, and he was prepared to adjust the prayer book service as he saw fit. Though he was horrified at the thought of separatism and shrank from it, he certainly felt the tension which all Puritans experienced over the lack of progress in church reform. As with many others, the Hampton Court fiasco did nothing to alleviate his worries and fears. But in spite of a severe sense of strain, Robinson did all he could to remain a loyal churchman and keep himself within the established church. Even so, he was much troubled in his mind. But it was all futile. It was not long before the Church of England took the initiative and drove him out. Being suspended because of his Puritan tendencies, he became the pastor of a Puritan congregation in Norwich at the age of 25. This brought with it an inevitable risk of fines and imprisonment. Indeed, the state church did excommunicate some for resorting unto and praying with Mr. Robinson. However, this time with the godly men and women in Norwich was a very precious experience for Robinson, and he never forgot it. Some 20 years later, when living in Leyden, he wrote a book to support the people when they were attacked for their view of preaching, calling it The People's Plea for the Exercise of Prophesying. Meanwhile, as he continued to minister in the Puritan congregation in Norwich, he was growing increasingly troubled about the order of the Church of England as compared to that of the New Testament. He read some books on the subject. Whose? Tantalizingly, we do not know. But several have been published illegally by the early separatists, as I have before explained. The books which he read certainly influenced him very much. Robinson owned his great debt to the unknown authors when he later wrote, "I do indeed confess to the glory of God and my own shame that a long time before I entered this way of separation, I took some taste of the truth in it by some treatises published in justification of it." But he went on honestly to admit, to his shame, that though he had felt the force of the arguments of the separatists, he had placed too much confidence in the learning and godliness of his fellow conforming Puritans, and that this held him back. He acknowledged, "The very principal thing which for the time quenched all further appetite in me was the overvaluation which I made of the learning and holiness of the conforming Puritans, blushing in myself to have a thought of pressing one hair's breadth before them." The only thing that finally overcame his deference to men was God's word. He explained that had not the truth been burning in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, I had never broken these bonds of flesh and blood, wherein I was so straitly tied, but had suffered the light of God to have been put out in mine own unthankful heart by other men's darkness. This is a highly significant set of statements, and furnishes yet another challenge and warning to us. Robinson admitted that he fell into the trap of putting men before God, and this held him back from obedience to Scripture. How easy it is to follow men, especially good men. But this is dangerous and wrong. We must follow men only in so far as they lead us in the biblical way. The Holy Spirit commended the Bereans for their attitude to preaching, saying that their readiness to hear it, coupled with their eagerness to search the Scriptures, to verify what they heard, was most praiseworthy. This is always the right course for believers, is it not? It is very important, it is essential at all times to obey God rather than men. Let God be true, but every man a liar. If we replace God's word with the commands of men, our worship is vain. Robinson, eventually becoming convinced of the separatist position, resigned his fellowship, left the Church of England, threw in his lot with the separatists, and joined the Congregational Church at Scrooby in 1604. About 1606, a certain John Smith joined the Congregational Church at Gainsborough. Here was another man of whom the world was destined to hear a great deal more. Remarkably, it was a Church of England bishop who wrote that none of the English separatists had a finer mind or a more beautiful soul than John Smith. None of them succeeded in expressing with so much reasonableness and consistency their aspirations after a spiritual system of religious belief and practice. These words must be remembered when we later find Smith moving his position with great rapidity. He was consistent in that he was always aspiring after more and more scriptural light. The early life of Smith is shrouded in uncertainty. Frequently, he has been confused with other men named Smith or Smith, different spelling, a common enough name after all. It has been claimed that he was the vicar of Gainsborough at one time, but this is a mistake. It is certain that Smith was a pupil of Francis Johnson in the University of Cambridge, Johnson the same who was later to become the pastor of the ancient church, referred to at length in Boiled Roots. Smith adopted Puritan views during his time at Cambridge, most likely under Johnson. He graduated about 1586 and became a fellow in 1594, was ordained a Church of England minister, and probably held a living somewhere in the East Midlands in the 1590s. Some historians think he did not take a living to avoid being badgered for his tendency to nonconformity. On the 27th of September 1600, Smith was appointed lecturer in the city of Lincoln, a Puritan position, the duties, as explained before, being that of a preacher without pastoral responsibility. He was elected to this position by the city corporation with the narrowest of margins, 8 votes to 7. Whereupon, he was granted a house or equivalent in rent, leave to keep 3 cows on the common, and paid a stipend of £40 per annum. When these more than generous terms are placed alongside Henry Ainsworth's sixpence a week and boiled roots, the comparison I made when looking at that man between the financial lot of the conforming Puritans and that of the Separatists is certainly brought sharply into focus. Taking all in all the living standard of the Puritan Smith in Lincoln compared to that of the Separatist Ainsworth in Amsterdam meant that what Ainsworth had to live on for a year, Smith enjoyed every week. After a couple of years in the post at Lincoln, Smith had so pleased the corporation that they assured him that the position was his for life. Yet within a few weeks this promise or contract was annulled and he was sacked. Why? Smith was accused of personal preaching, direct preaching against good men. Here were echoes of the libertine criticism of Calvin at Geneva, indeed echoes of the scribes and their hatred of Christ. It would seem that Smith's preaching offended some of the city fathers, who did not like the conviction of sin which his sermons aroused in them. It's probable that they liked the Puritan preacher's doctrine, but not the duty aspect of it, with its reproof of their sin. It is readily granted that some sins must be reproved in private, but in all probability this was not the issue at Lincoln. It was Smith's plain, penetrating preaching they did not like. It is not the first time we have met this censure of a faithful preacher, nor of this attempt to drive a wedge between preaching per se and the spiritual discipline brought about by that very preaching. Calvin has already been mentioned. Nor will it be the last we shall hear of the matter. We all have an inbuilt resistance to the searching power of the Scriptures. But what is preaching for? Is it an academic entertainment? Is it a display of speaking ability? An exhibition of oratorical skills? Preaching is designed to cut and wound, not only comfort and console. What is more, our true spiritual comfort rises out of a faithful opening of our wound. We must guard against the love of bare reformed doctrine, of a mental fascination with it, and being content merely with its correct exposition. We must look for something far more personal and pointed than that in the exercises of the pulpit. After all, the Scriptures are profitable for what? They are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine comes first, yes, and we must demand before anything else solid scriptural doctrine in the sermons we hear. But we must not stop there. We dare not, if we value our souls. There's far more to preaching than that. We must desire to be reproved and corrected by the doctrine of God's word. Further, since God deals with us and our sin through his preached word, and this is not always comfortable or pleasant, we must be very careful and self-disciplined if we are not to let ourselves retaliate against the faithful preacher. Rather, we ought to be grateful to God for granting us a minister who will deal personally and directly with his hearers. It may not be cozy for us, but it is profitable, both for this life and for eternity. We must remember that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Faithful preachers wound. They do not flatter us. Men of this stamp are not ten a penny. We have a biblical example of real preaching when the Lord sent Nathan to David to reprove him for his sin. The prophet certainly explained the nature of David's offense, and he did it with careful attention to detail. But he did not stop at that. Far from it. He was clear, very clear. Yet he went further. He was both sharp and explicit at the same time. Indeed, he used his clear explanation to frame a direct challenge to David, this personal application being the thrust of Nathan's address. He said, "You are the man. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed. You have taken." Notice this, you. This is such a vital point. It may appear small, but it's of the utmost importance. For instance, the preacher must fix his hearers in his sight. Eye contact is essential. Too many preachers stare at sheets of paper in front of them, or peer out of the back window, or seem to preach to the ceiling. Perhaps they're addressing a spider dangling from the lights. This is a bad mistake. Preachers must look into the eyes and souls of those who hear them. This is what preaching is about. What is more, the personal word "you" must be used. It's not "we" and "us" when preaching. This false humility has got to stop. It is you. Of course the preacher has to be a listener besides being a preacher. But nearly all the force goes out of a sermon if he keeps on watering it down by speaking of "us" and "we." If this is done, the preacher is not preaching, he is lecturing. A glance at the sermons recorded in Acts will more than justify what I have said. See how often the biblical preachers use the word "you." David responded to this direct personal preaching by a condemnation of himself and not the prophet. He said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan was a faithful servant of God, especially in that he had the courage to preach one-to-one. He could not take refuge in a pulpit 6 feet above contradiction, nor did he preach to a large congregation. It was simply Nathan to David. And he didn't flinch. All honor to the man. He didn't yield to the temptation for all preachers, which is to heal the hurt of God's people slightly or superficially, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. It's always a temptation for a minister to flatter his hearers. They ought to value a man who does not. Ahimaaz liked to deliver a popular message, and he took care to fudge the awkward bits. He wanted to make the hearer happy, so he avoided saying anything painful which might disturb the peace. The question is, do we prefer a Ahimaaz or a Nathan in the pulpit? I do not want to be misunderstood. I am not asking that the pulpit should be turned into a coward's castle from which a bitter man can hurl insults upon a congregation. He does not climb the pulpit steps in order to settle old scores. Not at all. There must be no violent personal attacks upon named or half-named individuals. That is not the spirit. But I repeat the point. Preaching must be in the vocative case and in the imperative mood. Consider Samuel to Saul, Nathan to David, Elijah and Micaiah to Ahab, Elijah to the people, and to the servants of Ahaziah, and his letter to Jehoram, John the Baptist to Herod, Peter to Simon, and Paul to Elymas, and to Festus and Agrippa, as further examples of real preaching. Notice how the biblical preachers were prepared to ask questions, awkward personal questions, not to find out, but to point out. Christ demanded answers. The New Testament preachers frequently used interrogation. Much of the energy of a sermon is lost if the preacher always deals in statements and never uses questions to probe his hearers. This may well be embarrassing for the preacher and uncomfortable for the congregation, but it is essential. Elijah was accused of troublemaking. Micaiah likewise. Amos the same. Christ, Paul, and Silas too. Christ said there was no escape from it for his faithful followers. How should we react? By the spirit of Matthew 5:11-12. True preachers are certain to run into opposition because preaching is not a quiet talk or a cozy fireside chat. It's not meant to be a weekly boost to professing Christians to support them in their carnal ways, nor an amusing diversion for pagans. A sermon is a thrust with the sword of the Spirit. There is no sugar in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 4:2. Paul made Felix afraid. When Ahab confronted Elijah, the prophet did not kowtow, but came back even stronger when criticized. F.W. Krumacher commented on Elijah's robust words to the king, saying, "Such language as this is seldom heard upon earth. The world is full of flatterers and dissemblers, and such characters abound not only in palaces, but also in ordinary society. But faithful servants of God, who are dead to self-interest, who so love their brethren as to be unwilling to suffer sin upon them, such men are rare indeed. O ye ministers of Christ, among high and low, let us not complain of the little fruit of our labours till we have first complained of our own too great love of the praise of men." Calvin asserted that those teachers are guilty of gross impropriety who are so much afraid to speak harshly that they give indulgence to the slothfulness of the flesh. And Spurgeon, when he concluded a very pointed sermon on August 9, 1857, said, "Now I do not know whether I have been personal to anybody this morning." Did he apologize for it? "Certainly not. I sincerely hope I have," he declared. He went on, "I meant to be. I know there are a great many characters in the world that must have a cap made exactly to fit them, or else they will never wear it. And I have tried as near as I could to do it. If you will not say, 'How well that applied to my neighbor,' but just for once say, 'How well it applied to me,' I shall hope that there will be some good follow from this exhortation. And though the antinomian may turn away and say, 'Ah, it was only a legal sermon,' my love to that precious antinomian, I do not care about his opinion. My Saviour preached like that, and I shall do the same. I believe it is right that Christians should be told what they should do." A few weeks later, he took the same line. "Now, by God's help, I shall labour to be personal. I ask every person that he will please to understand that I am preaching to him and at him. And if there be anything that is personal and pertinent to his own case, I beseech him, as for life and death, to let it have its full weight with him, and not begin to think of his neighbour, to whom, perhaps, it may be even more pertinent, but whose business certainly does not concern him. It is one of the greatest tokens of God's love when he sends a faithful preacher to a people. Sinners may complain at the exposure of their sin, but in truth, it is a sign of God's mercy towards them." The unhappy dispute between Smith and the corporation dragged on for several months, but eventually it was settled and agreed by all concerned, including Smith, that he was no longer lecturer at Lincoln. He went on to publish 2 small volumes of his discourses, one of 4 sermons on Psalm 22 in 1603, and the other, an exposition of the so-called Lord's Prayer. Although this latter volume came out in 1605, it was in fact the substance of sermons preached earlier when he was lecturer in Lincoln. It is very clear that at this time, 1603, he was most definitely a conforming Puritan, and not in any way a separatist. He did recognize the separatists as brothers, but could not agree that the use of set prayers was sufficient grounds to leave the state church. He also deplored their rejection of the Church of England as apostate. He wrote, "Yet there are some whom we will account brethren, though they do not so reckon us, seeing they have separated from us." However, events moved very swiftly for Smith, a man always prepared to follow the truth as he saw it, wherever it led him and whatever the cost. He was no sluggard, and he never allowed difficulties to get in his way for long. Though the exact sequence of events is not clear, Smith, when he was deposed from Lincoln in 1602, was a Church of England minister. But by 1606, he was a separatist. Indeed, he was a separatist pastor. No wonder, since he was an eminent man in his time, one whom Bradford called a man of able gifts and a good preacher. How Smith became a separatist is not certain. After the trouble at Lincoln, he remained in the city for a while, possibly becoming a physician. Certainly he travelled in the Midlands and conferred with fellow Puritans on the rightness of leaving a corrupt church. It is also known that for several months he was in doubt and suspense, being plagued with bouts of illness, even to the extent that he lay sick unto death at the house of Hellis at one stage. He could not have been helped in his search for truth by the vacillations of his Puritan friend Richard Bernard of Worksop. At one point Bernard wanted to flee as an exile to the continent. Then he changed his mind and thought that he might form a church within a church, with the support of 100 godly persons from different parishes, as he put it. But at long last, Bernard did make up his mind. The sanctions which he knew the Church of England would impose upon him if he separated proved too strong for this weak man. He eventually framed his feeble excuse after discussion with other preachers, including Thomas Hellis and John Robinson, saying, "I will return home and preach as I have done. And I must say, as Naaman did, the Lord be merciful to me in this thing." Bernard makes only a fleeting appearance in the story a little later, in that he wrote an attack upon separatism. But whatever the weakness of Bernard, Smith was forged out of stronger material, and he never fell back from any truth which he embraced. He separated from the Church of England in 1606, illegally, of course, thereby joining the Congregational Church in Gainsborough. After a short while, he was chosen as its pastor. Here is another challenge to us. Smith sought to know God's mind. When he understood what that was, he carried it out. He obeyed God, whatever the cost, whatever his friends might or might not do. This is ever the way of the Christian. How do you respond to this? To gather the threads together. By 1606, the Gainsborough Church had divided amicably into two, with one church at Gainsborough and the other at Scrooby. John Smith was the pastor at Gainsborough. The Scrooby Church had Richard Clifton as its pastor and John Robinson as its teacher, and it met in the house of William Brewster, who provided hospitality for 30 to 40 members every Lord's Day. Both churches now suffered much abuse and persecution for their separation. The Scrooby Church members, for instance, were forced to vary their meeting place to avoid arrest because, in one place or another, exercising the worship of God, they could not long continue in any peaceable condition, but were hunted and persecuted on every side. They were stalked and chased as animals, and a perpetual watch was kept on their homes. A warrant was issued for the taking of William Brewster of Scrooby, gentleman, for Brownism, that is, separatism. No wonder the Brewsters named their daughter, who was born at this time, Fear. Some of the saints were caught and cast into prison. The onslaught was so severe, their minds were turned towards Holland, where the ancient church had settled some 14 years before, and to which city more and more exiles from all over England were gravitating. Yet the thought of emigration was daunting in the extreme. Obviously, it would mean giving up home, employment, and country. There was also the possibility that war might break out in the Low Countries in the near future. And what was the upheaval in aid of? What was it all for? To what end? Freedom to worship God and enjoy the ordinances of Christ as taught in Scripture. They did not hesitate for long. They opted for biblical worship. Bradford recorded their crucial decision to quit England. He wrote, "Seeing themselves thus molested, and that there was no hope of their continuance there, they resolved to go into the Low Countries, where they heard was freedom of religion for all men, as also how sundry from London and other parts of the land had been exiled and persecuted for the same cause, and were gone thither and lived at Amsterdam and in other places of the land. So after they had continued together about a year, and kept their meetings every Lord's Day in one place or another, exercising the worship of God among themselves, notwithstanding all the diligence and malice of their adversaries, they, seeing they could no longer continue in that condition, they resolved to get over into Holland as they could, which was in the year 1607 to 1608. The first of the two churches to leave was the one at Gainsborough, through Smith's rapid and decisive action, probably about the end of 1606. Within a short while the Scrooby church followed. It was a momentous decision for them, as it had been for all the others. Bradford put it in this way. It was a big thing, and thought remarkable by many, that they should leave their native soil and country, their lands and livings, and all their friends and familiar acquaintances, to go into a country they only knew by hearsay, where they would have to learn a new language, and get their living they knew not how, and that too, in a land too often desolated by the miseries of war. It was especially hard for them, since they had only been accustomed to a plain country life, and the occupation of husbandry, and were entirely unfamiliar with such trade and commerce as that by which the land to which they were going did mainly flourish. But though these things did trouble them, they did not put them off, for they were bent on following God and enjoying His ordinances. They therefore relied on His providence, and knew the one they trusted in. But they were trapped. As it was illegal to worship God in the separatist manner in England, so it was against the king's authority to leave the country. Since a license was necessary to emigrate, and they did not possess the same, they had no lawful right of passage through ports and harbours. Thus the captains and vessel owners could charge what they liked, and the would-be exiles faced large expenses. Nevertheless, they were determined to go. Brewster led the Scrooby church into exile in 1608. Their homes were broken up, and they were scattered. They hired a vessel at Boston, were betrayed, robbed of all their money, rifled and ransacked, searched to their shirts for money, yea, even the women, further than became modesty, and sent back to Scrooby. Here they were made a spectacle and wonderment to the multitude, which came flocking on all sides to behold them. They were rifled and stripped of their money, books, and much other goods, presented to the magistrates, and sentenced to prison. After a month, the majority were released. Nothing daunted, they tried again. The men walked 50 miles across country to the coast, while the women and children, being put aboard a small bark, were taken down the Trent and Humber rivers to a tiny creek. They were stranded by the tide, chased by the militia, whereupon the captain deserted them, leaving the women and children shivering in the cold on the sandbar at the mercy of the advancing soldiers. A great company, both horse and foot, with bills and guns and other weapons. The anguish was beyond description. The poor men which managed to get on board were in great distress for their wives and children, which they saw thus to be taken, and were left destitute of their helps, and themselves also not having a cloth to cover themselves with, more than they had on their backs, and some scarce a penny about them, all they had being on the bark. It drew tears from their eyes, and anything they had they would have given to have been on shore again. But all in vain. There was no remedy. They must thus sadly part. Those who were on the ship when the captain sailed suffered dreadful storms, during which the mariners were terrified out of their wits. But the saints were full of hope, assured that God would deliver them. For 7 out of the 14 days at sea, they neither saw sun, moon, nor stars, and were driven to the coast of Norway, the mariners themselves often despairing of life, and once with shrieks and cries gave over all, as if the ship had been foundered in the sea, and they sinking without recovery. But when man's hope and help wholly failed, the Lord's power and mercy appeared for their recovery, for the ship rose again, and gave the mariners courage again to manage her. The godly passengers with fervent prayers cried unto the Lord in this great distress, especially some of them, even without any great distraction. Notwithstanding the dreadful state of the women and children left on the sandbar, and their desperate condition, God graciously intervened for their deliverance. The rest of the church members were eventually smuggled out of the country, so that by August 1608 all were safely in Amsterdam, including Brewster, Robinson, and Clifton. Bradford recognized the hand of God in bringing good out of all their harrowing experiences. He wrote, "By these so public troubles in so many eminent places, Boston and other ports, their cause became famous, and occasioned many to look into the same, and their godly carriage and Christian behaviour was such as left a deep impression in the minds of many." Indeed, he was able to report that although the prospect of fearful sufferings made some think twice about going through with the business, yet many more came on with fresh courage and greatly animated others. Hence, in spite of all the difficulties, he could say that they all got over at length, some at one time, and some at another, and met together again according to their desire, with no small rejoicing. This story of the English separatists must make us stop and consider our own ways, must it not? Their bravery, their courage, and their perseverance was outstanding. But it was the reason which lay behind their actions, their faith and determination to serve God, which stands out above all. They were totally committed to the worship of the Lord in His church, in the way He has made known in Scripture. And that was that. It has been well said, "Thus they planned and executed. They left the land of their nativity. They braved the perils of an unknown ocean, and a still more unknown future, that they might find a refuge free from religious bondage, and where they might worship God according to their conscience. This they accomplished in the face of almost insurmountable hardships." Their exploits will never be forgotten, no, not as long as time shall last. And in this way, 3 English separatist churches were established in Amsterdam in 1608. The ancient church, along with the newly arrived Gainsborough and Scrooby churches. But as was explained in Boiled Roots, the ancient church was already being torn apart with divisions and quarrels. What would happen now? Think of the men who were in Amsterdam at this time. Francis Johnson, Henry Ainsworth, John Smith, Richard Clifton, William Brewster, William Bradford, John Robinson, and the rest, men who were of the highest spiritual caliber. Their womenfolk, too, were ornaments to the gospel. How remarkable that they should all come together in Amsterdam. How wonderfully God's providences combine. If Elizabeth and James had tolerated the separatists, the rebels, so-called, would, perhaps, have remained scattered throughout England. But by the madness of the last Tudor and the first Stuart, they were forced through many sufferings and setbacks to meet up in the early 1600s on a foreign shore, crammed together like sardines in the city of Amsterdam. What is more, their many trials had served to strengthen their resolve to press on with the further reform of the church. This was a gathering of some of the choicest, bravest saints the world has ever seen. Satan had done all he could to ruin the cause of Christ, but what he had succeeded in doing, under God's sovereign direction, was to bring together the most fertile and spiritual minds. And not only that, these vibrant minds were in bodies which would endure any pain, meet any cost, or suffer any hurt to bring about the purity of the church. God raised a mighty army of English believers in the Low Countries in the early 1600s. A spiritual army prepared to fight with spiritual weapons in the battle to get the church back to the New Testament. Surely a tremendous surge for the reform of the church was about to break out. It is easy to repeat it in our comfortable times, but it is true that the church is never stronger than when she is being persecuted. The state's apathetic tolerance of the church is to be feared, not its hatred. Worst of all is when the state fawns on the church, when Constantine dogmas rule the day, and the church becomes popular. A Christianity which is fashionable cannot be the religion of Jesus Christ. After all, his word stands, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." How easy it is to misread providences. We can misjudge the Lord. The separatists must have wondered if God was pleased with them. If they were truly honoring God, why did so many troubles befall them? What was God's purpose in all their afflictions and losses? What a field day the prosperity gospel teachers would have had with them. And yet that kind of interpretation of events would have been very wide of the mark. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain, as William Cowper put it. Through all their tribulations, God brought these saints together in the Low Countries in order to accomplish wonders through them, wonders which will be spoken of until the end of the age. Their prospects must have looked bleak at times, but the Lord knows the way of the righteous. As for God, his way is perfect. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for habitation. Do you not feel a sense of comfort in this? Are you not rebuked for the times you have grumbled against God, as you have misunderstood his purposes? Are we not all more or less guilty in this respect? How often we need to be reminded that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We must do our duty as we find it in the Scriptures and leave the consequences to God. Though our circumstances might appear dark and dreary, we must not base our assessments on them. The great day will declare it. Those who honour God, he will honour. The men and women of the Gainsborough and Scrooby churches of the early 17th century most definitely came into that category.